100% attendance for these, right? So we're going to be going, having classes from now until just before Easter, probably end sometime in the end of March. So I understand life happens, and you know, Jackson might get sick or you get sick and you're not able to come to church on Sunday, and that's okay, right? We'll record, and then we'll just go back and I'll have you listen to week one, and I'll share with all of you guys too where I post these on our website. I put them up on zionaugsburg.org. So if you do want to go back and listen or whatever, then you certainly can. So last week we discussed who is God, right? We talked about God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We talked about some of the modern day assignments that we have to God, I guess you would say, like he's a supreme being. You might hear stuff like that, right? But in order to really start at Genesis chapter 1 to understand, first of all, who is God, but then second of all, who is man, right? So that's what we're focusing on today. We're focusing on who is man, or a better question right here, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a human, right? We have to ask this question nowadays, unfortunately, but it's the truth. So here today we'll talk about this word right here, anthropology, that is the study of man. But we'll look at what the world has to say about what is a man, what is a woman, but then also what Christianity has to say about, well, what is a man, what is a woman, right? So we'll look at some of this today. So I have 20-some slides to get through today, so it's a lot. So I'm going to go through some pretty weird stuff here in the beginning. Let's not get too lost in the weeds with questions, okay? Because you'll see my overall point. So when we're talking about what makes up a man, the world has a lot to say. So there's a movement out there called transhumanism, and it literally means to change humanity, to change what it means to be a human, right? And so right off the bat, as a Christian, I'm kind of thinking, well, you can't change what makes a human, because God created man and woman, right? So you can't just change it to be something else, right? And so that's my first thought as a Christian. But now let's kind of talk about it. So transhumanism teaches that the human race can evolve past the current physical and mental limitations by means of science and technology. Have you ever seen the movie Limitless? Anyone? Oh man, no one. Okay, so I'll explain the premise. So this movie Limitless, there's this guy, he's a normal average guy, kind of like how you and I are just kind of average people, but he wants to be really smart. So he, in his quest for trying to be really smart, he finds this guy who develops a pill where he's able to take it. And you know, normally whenever we go through our everyday lives, we operate with like 20% brain function. And in the movie, this pill is supposed to like unleash that to where you can use 100% of your brain capacity. Yeah. And so he's super smart. He can learn like another language in a week. You know, all that kind of stuff, right? So the idea is that man is somehow limited, and he needs to become limitless, and he can become somehow superhuman, right? So that's an example of kind of what it is that transhumanism is trying to do, trying to evolve the human race past what our current limitations are, right? Whether that be mentally, physically, so on and so forth. And so we'll kind of talk about how this all plays itself out. There's a Transhumanism 2021 article, that will get, I think, yeah, here's the quote here. But basically, it holds to a different view of, remember that word last week, metaphysics, right? Whenever we're talking about first things, who made things be, right? We would say God. So it asks a question of, what is above everything, all the material world? It's a metaphysical question. Or ontology. Ontology is the study of what makes us us, what makes a human, right? And then finally, anthropology, which is related, which is more the biological thing, anthropology, what makes up a human. So as I have here this quote, transhumanists hold that the human condition, right, of ignorance, that you don't know everything, right? Loneliness, sadness, disease, old age, and death, these are all things associated with what the church would say is a result of living in a sinful world, right? Ignorance is associated with sin in scriptures. Loneliness is associated with the effects of sin in scriptures. Sadness is associated, you know, disease, old age, death, right? So what they're saying is that the human condition of all these effects of sin can be transcended through improved gadgetry. Okay, so what they're saying is we don't need to look to God to fix these problems. If technology just improves enough, then we'll be better fit for it, right? We can improve past the limitations of sin, is what this proposes, right? So many believe tribalism will be eliminated, perhaps through brain implants, right? That you can eliminate racism by brain implants, essentially is what it's saying. But this elite clique tends to be so convicted, legacy humans will have no say in the matter, right? So there's a small group out there like this, right? They're not huge. But nonetheless, we'll talk about why they're saying these things here in a bit and why maybe it doesn't sound such a bad idea, right? This comes from this article, Bodies Are Canceled, from Wired.com. So this article is written about how teen girls struggle with body issues on Instagram. Okay, of course teen girls struggle with body issues. Especially whenever they're seeing from their friends, oh, like I'm living this perfect life and I have the perfect body or whatever, right? They're struggling with this. And so they realize that, so eventually we've come to this notion where bodies are viewed as objects, right? And so this is not good. It's not godly. Bodies aren't objects. Rather, they're temples for God. But where, whenever sin gets involved and humanity gets involved, we kind of go askew from what our Creator has made us to be. So it asks the question, who defines creation? So again, the world thinks it's us who defines creation, right? What is a body? What does it mean to be a man or a woman, to have a body? Who defines those things? The world thinks we do. And so their anthropology, what makes up a human, right, answers that question in a materialistic kind of way. Well, we have 10 fingers, two legs, two arms, so on and so forth, right? And where Christians think, well, it's God who defines creation, who makes a man, a woman, who makes us a human. And so there must be a metaphysical way to answer this question where we get the source of what our answer from the metaphysical realm, that is from God, right? To figure out who it is that we are, right? So the answer to the above problem, right, of girls struggling with their bodies on Instagram, however you answer that question, you use your working definition of ontology and metaphysics to change your anthropological problem, right? So let me flesh this out. So this is what they'll say. Once you've learned to see your body as an object, you can't turn that off, says Renee Englund, right? You can only walk away. The best tactic then is a little more extreme than anything formally proposed before. Stop creating and consuming images of bodies. Cancel corporate reality. That is to say, cancel the body. So they're seeing their materialistic thing like, oh, well, they just view women's bodies as material, right? As a materialistic thing, right? So how do we solve this problem? Well, how about we just say, well, they're not material, right? Their bodies aren't material. But that doesn't really answer the question either, does it? Not really. It doesn't solve the problem. So I don't think that the answer to canceling corporate reality is to say that, well, our bodies are actually immaterial. And that kind of just goes along with logic. Of course, our bodies are material. So do you kind of understand what they're trying to say there? Right? So it's kind of like we should perceive bodies as something that's like perceived, but not real. So it gets into an old church heresy called Gnosticism, which actually believes that the material world is bad, but the spirit realm is good, right? So we'll get to how the church will answer this question, this problem. But, you know, ultimately, a Christian would find value in beauty, not in the physical creation alone, but in the soul that the person possesses, right? What makes up a human? Is it just a material world? We'll get to that here in a second. So now we have this, if we're not just animals, what are we, right? So this is written by a guy who works for the New York Times, who's, I think, a Christian, if I'm not mistaken. But he's trying to talk about how do we get here, right? If evolution is our origin story, then becoming a transhumanist, which is basically becoming a robot, right, perceiving beyond the limitations of a physical realm, that's within the realm of possibilities. Because after all, it's just evolving to something greater, something better. I like this. You know, you get the typical monkey to a man carrying to a caveman to a businessman says, we're here. This guy's got VR goggles on, right? Some of us are here, right? Where we're entering into other realities by what we consume on the internet, you know, VR, all that kind of stuff, virtual reality, not real reality. A few of us are here. He's got like a limb, right? That's maybe, you know, he fought in war and he lost his legs, so now he has like mechanical legs, right? So some of us are here, and then yeah, this is already a robot, right? Which we're progressively coming to that point. So if we're not just this, then what are we, right? It kind of seems a little off, a little askew, right? So he says, philosophers and theologians in the Christian tradition have regarded human beings as distinguished from the other animals by the presence within them of a divine spark. So what makes me different than, you know, say the monkey or the lizard crawling on the floor, right? He would say, I'd have a divine spark, right? That is the Holy Spirit, something else that animates me. That other animals don't have. There is something different, right? So recent advances in genetics, neuroscience, and evolutionary psychology have all but killed that idea, right? Have killed that idea that we're different than the animal kingdom because of the divine spark we have, aka maybe like a soul, right? So they're eliminating this idea that humanity is comprised of a body and a soul. And they're increasingly ever teaching that we're just bodies, right? And, well, because we have high thinking and all this kind of stuff, that's just a matter of brain function, which is a material thing, right? That's what they teach about what makes a man, or what makes a woman a woman. Let's see. And we'll talk about that in a later time. Okay. So now we get to this point. So that was what we kind of just rehearsed from transhumanism to, you know, what we just discussed there, is that their anthropology, secular anthropology, what makes up a man, they answer this with science. Not to say that science is bad, but that can't be all that we are, is what a Christian would say. But it's a science. It's based on materialism, what we see, observe, watch, right? When's the last time you've seen a soul? Unless you're, you know, in a haunted house and you see a ghost or something. I don't know if you ever, you know, well, that's not actually a ghost, but, you know, we'll talk about that a different time. But basically, if it's just based on materialism, what makes up a person, right, you have to deny the existence of a soul, because you can't, science doesn't observe or qualify what is a soul, right? They can't see it and observe it and measure it. So by definition, secular anthropology cannot talk about immaterial things, because that's a metaphysical, ontological question. I'm sure you guys are just like, what the heck is he talking about, right? The point being is, the world, how our philosophy is today, heavily based on science. Not to say science is bad. Science is good. But it can't answer all of our questions, is what a Christian would say. But that's what the world wants to say, right? So if we have no soul, then we can change our bodies in whatever way we want, right? That's the problem with a secular anthropology, okay? So if the material realm is all we are, right, comprised of atoms and cells and body parts, etc., nothing else that is like a rational soul distinct from other animals, right? If that's all we are, is just material, then transhumanism is in the scope. It's a possibility, right? Why wouldn't we believe in transhumanism if we're just material things anyway? And at that, just an accidental comprising of cells and atoms and body parts and all this kind of stuff, right? But no, rather you are created and ordered in a specific way that pleases God. So all the things that we kind of talked about before, again, works within a framework if you don't understand the human as having a body and a soul. And it's kind of interesting because I don't even think most people that even aren't Christians would say that we're just material things.
Well, just the simple fact of having a moral compass and like having feelings, having emotions.
Yeah.
Having a soul.
Yeah.
The simplicity of knowing right from wrong.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Like, we're not just out there robots.
Right, yeah.
Even
well put.
Even the rotten artist
yeah.
Like, have somewhat of a basic knowledge of knowing right from wrong.
Right, and it's interesting. If we're all just material, right, even in the scientific community, they operate with moral principles. right? Is this something that we should be doing, right? They ask that question, right? And so if you're asking that question, that's a metaphysical question. That's a question you ask to God. Is this something that we should be doing? So anyway, yeah, good observation. So they would say that what makes up a man is pliable. That is, you can change it, right? The material body can be changed to compensate for desires or to achieve eternal life, right? So this is where the transhumanist idea kind of picks up on this notion that within every person, they want to live beyond this life. They want something eternal. I think that's how God built us. We want something eternal. And so in the transhumanist community, they have this idea of downloading our conscience onto a computer drive, and that computer just kind of operates eternally. Very small people, small community. But the fact that we're even talking about it, right, is kind of like, what are we talking about here, right? But they're searching for something eternal, right? Because they recognize that, well, maybe we are just more than bodies, right? But we actually do have a soul. And so trying to capture that in a way. Anyway, so now let's talk about Christian anthropology. So we are body, soul, spirit, three in one. Okay, the spirit has priority. We'll talk about why this is an issue here, why this is here in a second. So spirit has priority. We are first of all spirit. We are spirits animated by the Holy Spirit, who happen to be enfleshed. That's a Christian anthropology. Okay. So to change any of these or to get them out of whack, out of order, it ultimately corrupts the design, the creator's design, that is God's design. So let's start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, at the creation of man and woman. So then God said, let us, I have here, you can't really see it very well. This is a consultation of the Trinity within himself, right? So the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, saying us, right? He's talking within himself. Father's talking to Son, Son's talking to the Spirit, Spirit's, you know, they're all talking together, right? So he's saying, let us make man in our image, right? There's a multiplicity of persons, that's a conversation going on. Let us make man in our image. And this word image is this word in the Greek, icon. Right, that is a. It's like a blueprint, or a like whenever you have a stamp, or a seal, on Jackson's baptismal certificate. I put a seal down and it impressed the image on the page. You remember? That's what God is saying happens with us. We are that seal, that stamp, that impressed paper to make an image of God, right? We're not the actual thing, but we are an image of him. Okay? So we are made in the image of God. And so then he gives us some responsibilities, some things to do. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds, the heavens, and over the livestock, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he gives us authority or responsibility to care for the earth. So this, in some sense, indicates a superiority, right? And today we can't talk about hierarchy without thinking of like oppression and being oppressed. But this was seen as a good thing, that man would have authority to care for the creation in a good way, right? Authority can be a good thing, should be a good thing. But unfortunately, sinful man abuses it, right? So this is how God has made us to be, to care for the creation, to be in charge of it, right? and hopefully not, you know, kill it to its demise, but to nurture it and promote its growth. So this indicates the purity that we are co-rulers with God in his creation. So it's like God made us like him so that he could use us to care for the creation. Okay? So that's a part of what it means to be a man or a woman, to care for God's earth. Here, maybe this will help. Yeah, this projector's not very good. I apologize. Anyway, we'll move on to the next one. All right, so Genesis 1:27 then. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he created him, not like just the man, but like man as in mankind, right? So he created mankind in the image of God, that is, male and female. He created them, right? So what is the image of God? It's a lot of what we'll talk about, but that's what makes up a person a person. That's what makes a man, a woman, a woman. The image of God, there's a lot of talk in the theological community, what exactly is the image of God? Some people will say it's just like, well, it's our personalities, or it's our will, or something like that. So, but I tend to think this way. The image of God is more than just our intellect, our knowledge. It's more than our will or our personality. But it's the right disposition of these things towards God alone, right? So to have the image of God means that I, as a human being, are oriented towards God, right? And there's a quote from a book that basically says that. So now in verse 28, and God blessed them, that is, the man and woman he created in the image of God, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? So he gives them commands to be fruitful, multiply. Right? That is, procreation, making babies, as well as I would suggest helping the creation to be fruitful and multiply too. Right? Hence everything else going on over here. So, and having dominion over these things to help them multiply too. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was... Was it just kind of okay? Or was it... God made it like... Yeah, there's some imperfections he made in creation. No. The text says... Behold, it was very good, right? It was good. There's nothing to complain about here at this point before the fall of man. So the original nature of man was good. You, or not you and me, but Adam and Eve, whenever God created them, they were good. Here, that helps. All right, then we get to the extended version in Genesis chapter 2 of how Adam and Eve were made. It says, then the Lord God formed, this word for formed indicates it's a word like a potter forms clay, right? So it involves hands, right? So you get the image that the Lord he's got his hands dirty in the making of man, but everything else he created by his word. Let there be birds of the air. Let there be fish of the air. Birds of the sea, fish of the sea. I think I'm tongue-tied. But the Lord specifically got his hands dirty to make man. Right? He formed him out of what? The dust. The dirt. Right? The dust of the ground. And then once he formed him, what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils that word Greek or that Hebrew word is ruach, which is the same word for spirit. So it's like basically that the Lord spirited into you the spirit of life. That is, the Holy Spirit breathed himself into the creation of man to animate his life. This is how we were made, to have the Holy Spirit. This is good, right? And so then thus the man became a living creature. So this is all to say God did something special in creating you. He molded the body, your body out of clay. This notion of being breathed into your nostrils. God's face is right here, right? Face to face. That's an intimate relationship that you don't have with many people, right? Again, this is the Jesus dying on the cross and a man being piercing him. We talked about in the sermon today about the water and blood coming out of his side and hitting the man in the face. I like this artistic depiction of it because it's like God is breathing into the man's face. He's like, oh man, this guy was God. You can only have that revelation if the image of God is restored back to you. Right? And we'll get to that here in a second. Okay. And then creation for woman. Poor little Adam had no suitable helper for him. So God made Adam in that way, and then he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. We'll talk about that word fit here in a second. So the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was no helper fit. That is to say, there was no one to compliment Adam. Right? As much as I love dogs, I would need a better companion than my dog. If you just have your dog, there's something missing. That doesn't it doesn't cure your loneliness, right? So God created Adam to have Eve, to have someone who complemented him, who fit with him, right? And you can talk about that as a biological sense, right, with reproduction and all this kind of stuff, but also like psychologically, emotionally, you know, all these kind of things. Man and woman are meant to be together, right? You know, we talk about it in this sense. Generally speaking, women are able to multitask better than men, right? Men are very singularly minded, one-track mind. And so in the example of, like, let's say, you know, Marina broke her leg while doing something in the yard or something, how I would react and what I would do would be very different than Rachel and what she would do. My first action would be like, let's get this girl to the ER, right? So I'd probably scoop her up and put her in the car, and let's get going, right? But while I'm, well, first I would like kind of ask her, are you okay? All this kind of stuff. And, you know, but once all that's done, that's what I'm doing. I'm getting her in the car and we're going. That's all I'm thinking about. Whereas Rachel, she's probably thinking, well, you know, before we leave the house, we got to make sure the dogs are inside. We got to make sure that the cat is in the room so that the dogs don't eat the cat. We got to make sure that we got her health insurance. We got to make sure that, you know, we lock the front door, you know, all this kind of stuff. She's going through this list of things that we need to do before we leave, right? Totally different. God wired us differently, right? And that's not to say one's better than the other, but we just do different things. But it complements each other, right? And that's good, right? That's how God made us to be. So whenever we talk about being a complement to woman, being a complement to man, that's not an insult, right? It's not an insult. unfortunately, some people do think it's an insult. But it's how God made us, right? To be quite honest. So now let's continue with the creation of woman. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs. So Adam went sleepy night-night. God took one of the ribs, closed it up with its flesh, and out of the Adam's rib, he made woman, right? And out of the rib that he had taken out of Adam, he made into a woman and brought her to the man, right? So that the man, whenever he says this, it's true. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh," right? Whenever he looks at Eve, he says, "That's me," right? And that's beautiful, right? Not because of, he doesn't say, "Oh, look, a naked body," right? He says, "Wow, Eve is gorgeous. That's a part of me. That's who I am," right? So in that sense, the man and woman complement each other in this beautiful thing. You know, that's what marriage is, right? And so she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so here we go on to marriage. This talks about the one flesh union. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. Marriage is about the establishing of a household together, right? That's what this is saying. So, you know, generally speaking, we frown on in the church the practice of cohabitation. We want them to be married and blessed by everything that God has to give them, right? So then by holding on to this idea of marriage, they shall become one flesh together. So when Adam, you know, Adam sees Eve, says, that's me, right? That's who God put me with. So then they shall become one flesh. That is, you know, sexual union is for marriage, right? And the man and his wife were both naked without shame. So this is another thing about marriage. Marriage is about intimacy, which is, you know, I like this way they break this down, which means into me see, right? That you don't see me for just my body. You see me for my soul, right? That's what marriage is about. That's intimacy. So now we talk about how marriage is actually a reflection of God Himself. I could spend probably an hour describing this picture, but we'll save it for another time for the sake of time. So let's talk about how God has created us as an image of Himself. Father, Son, Spirit, orange, red, yellow. God makes man in His image, spirit, soul, body, right? Spirit breathes life into the and animates the soul, and which is encapsulated by this body, right? So this is how God made us to be. Whenever God created us, He gave priority to the spirit, right? That is the Holy Spirit, which animates us, our souls, and our bodies. And so that's how God made us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, I don't think I have the graphic in here, but what happens in sin, in a sinful world, why little girls have such problems with how they view their own bodies is because this is completely flipped, where it's no longer the body that kind of takes the back seat, but the body takes priority and says, my body is everything. But it's not, right? That's not how God has made you to be. And so we flip it, right? Where the body takes first priority and then the soul, and then, you know, the spirit is really lost in sin, but is restored in conversion. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Let me erase my drawing here. Calvin and Hobbes, one of my favorite, We have Calvin saying, yeah, made in God's own image. Yes, sir, right? And he's looking at his body. And then, of course, Hobbes says, well, God must have his funny sense of humor. I love Calvin and Hobbes. But, you know, that's whenever we think, well, I'm made in God's image, that's the first thing people think about is my body. That's not true. That's not it. Remember, spirit takes priority, then the soul, then the body. So image of God pre-fall, basically, the divine, everything that the divine is, who God is, that is wisdom and lordship, right? Those things are reflected in man. That's what man is like before he falls into sin. That's how God created us to be. God is wise and man is wise. God rules and man rules, but God possesses unlimited, that is, unlimited wisdom, unlimited reign, whereas man is limited in what he knows, limited in his wisdom, limited in his dominion, etc., right? So whenever we talk about the image of God, it's not that we are gods. We are still limited. We're still creatures. We're a part of creation. We are a reflection of what God is and who God is, how he acts and how he is. Okay? So again, the source of what we know, our wisdom, our dominion, it's dependent on whom? God. Right? We have no wisdom or dominion of ourselves. Everything is given to us by God. And that's what it means to be his creation. How did God create man and woman? You tell me of which of the pictures how he created us to be. Like this. Bunch of stupid cave people who probably don't even know their own name, laughing at the guy, right? Or like this beautiful creation, given dominion over all things, and have a unity with someone that God has made for you, right? That's the image how God created us to be, but because of sin, this is often what we think of ourselves, right? And in some sense, it's what we become, you know. Not completely, of course, but it's what we become. So what is this all to say? What is our relationship then with God? Saint Augustine of Hippo, one of my favorite quotes of all time comes from him, and he says, or one of my favorite prayers, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Right? So, in modern English, O God, you have made us for yourself. You have made us to be in relationship with you. Right? And our hearts are, as we go through the sinful world, are restless. They you can feel it. Right? Our souls are aching for something more, right? Are wanting to just take a break and have a rest. And I know you feel this because that's the effects of sin. But our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O God, right? Whenever our hearts, our souls are at rest in Christ and in the image of God and how he's made us to be, then it's good, right? Then we can have rest. In Bible study a few weeks back, we talked extensively about the Sabbath. But specifically, Jesus says, basically calls himself the Sabbath. You have rest in me as God, right? And we'll talk about that here later too. All right, so now, this is what we talked about last week at the first article of the Creed, that God has made me and all creatures, right? So a part of believing in God the Father Almighty, heaven and earth, is to say, I believe that God has made me. Right? He's made me, and he's made all creatures too. Right? He's given me my body and soul, right? There's that Christian anthropology we have there. Body and soul. Eyes, ears, all my members, reason, all my senses, still takes care of them. So everything that I am comes from God's creative power. And then in the next part of Luther's explanation of the first article of the Creed, he also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house, home, wife, children, land, animals, all that I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. This is to say, everything, not only everything that I am comes from God, but everything I have comes from God, right? So this says two different things. God is creator, to put it succinctly. God is creator. He's created everything. But now here we're saying that God is sustainer. He sustains life. He doesn't just create it and then let me go, right? But his hands are involved in every intricate part of our lives, right? That's what God does. He gives me all these great things, right? Even my stinking shoes, right? One of my favorite questions that I've ever asked the kids was, whose shoes are you wearing? Well, my mom bought them for me. Whose shoes are you wearing? And then they get nervous a little bit because, you know, the other kid already stole the obvious answer. So I go around in a circle. I'll ask them, whose shoes are you wearing? And they didn't know. I was like, well, it's God's, right? He's given them to you, right? And we talk about how God provides us with things through the vocations of other people, right? So whenever I think, I sit down and pray for my meal, I'm thanking God for providing me with food through the means of other people. The grocery store clerk who checked me out, right? Or the person who stocked the shelves, or the guy who transported the food through his truck, to Russellville, Arkansas, right? God works behind all the vocations of these people to provide me with food, right? So this is Luther's doctrine of vocation. Basically, that we're all just masks of God, right? That through our work, he provides the needs of other people. And this isn't of our doing. This is what God gives, right? So is it my shoes, or is it God's shoes that he allows me to have, that he gives to me out of his grace and generosity? So the second article, or the first article of the Creed, confesses that God is sustainer of life even now. Kind of like a pious thing to say, but this is what faith says, right? This is where we come up with the idea of like stewardship, right? Of giving money back to God and using it to serve others. As I heard someone say, with stewardship, God lets you keep 90% of all you have, right? I think that's so generous of God to let us keep 90%. And he uses 10% to further the work of his kingdom, of his gospel, and for the work of the church. But ultimately, everything that we have is God's, because he's creator, and we're creation. All right, so now let's go to the commandments. Honor your father and mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we do not despise or anger our parents or other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. Okay, so this is a part of what it means to be a human also. The second table of the law, commandments 4 through 10, which tell us how we serve our neighbors. So first we start with honoring your father and your mother, right? I don't have a quote there. Okay. So not just our parents, right? But those who have authority over us. Who else has authority over you? Do you want me to say the one that no one wants to say? the government, right? They have some sense of authority over us. And, you know, in the Bible, it talks about how we should honor the emperor and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And obviously we should do it in stride, never like rebel against the government whenever they tell us to sin, right? We shouldn't listen to the government then if they tell us to sin, command us to sin. But other than that, God's established them for the good order of us all. So not only those kinds of authorities, but also like if you're a kid, right? I would always say, well, your teacher is an authority figure, right? Or other authorities too, your pastor, right? Spiritual authority too, right, is included with all this kind of stuff. And so, you know, we have several parents in here, right? So part of this is, Luther talks about the father as a pastor to his family, right? So in a sense, the father has a spiritual responsibility. For those who aren't married and have children, this thing goes for you, right? You have that responsibility of raising them up in the faith, right? You have that authority to do so, right? Anyway, we don't despise or anger or actively rebel against our authorities, our parents, right? But we love them and should seek to serve and obey them, right? That's what faith is. All right, so fifth commandment. You shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. I love this. I love memes. Memes are great. So Robin saying, Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And then Batman slaps him. It's murder. It's murder. Thou shalt not murder, right? People always say, oh, we shouldn't, the Bible says you shouldn't kill. It's like, well, it actually says you shouldn't murder, which is actually more all-encompassing than just killing someone, right? And we'll talk about that here. So what does this mean that we shouldn't murder? We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, right? So not even just like killing someone, but not even hurting or harming them. So that's the negative command, what we shouldn't do. But then there's a positive command about this too. What should we do then? What is this instructing us to do? But to help and support our neighbor in every physical need, right? So to not murder someone isn't just like, okay, I haven't killed anyone or I haven't punched anyone, so I'm good, right? I haven't broken this commandment. The commandment is trying to say more than just that, right? It's trying to say, well, you shouldn't do those things, yes, but what you should do is actually support your neighbor. Be of help to your neighbor in his body, right? In every physical need. Sixth commandment. Oh, I guess I didn't have a picture for that one. Maybe that's a good thing. You shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, right? So again, the sixth commandment isn't just prohibiting, marital unfaithfulness, but what we say, right? How we talk to our wives, how we joke about things, how rotten are we that, like, sex jokes are so common, right? That's really a reflection of the sinful heart within. So we don't joke about this stuff, but we exercise it in purity and in decency. And then finally, that husband and wife love and honor each other. So what does it mean to be sexually pure and chaste and decent, right? That means, sex is reserved for inside the marital relationship between husband and wife. Anything outside of that breaks the sixth commandment. Okay? And there are way too many examples to cite about how we can break against that nowadays. But we should note that this is something meant for husband and wife, specifically, right? And creation says so too in Genesis 1 and 2. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income, right? So whenever we say don't steal, we don't mean just, okay, you're like this guy robbing a bank, right? But actually that you should help your neighbor improve his possessions and income, right? The eighth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation. So this one I like to say, even if gossip is true, even if the gossip is true, right? And it's not a lie, but it's said with the intention to hurt the reputation of someone, that's still breaking the eighth commandment. Boy, do we do this one all the time, right? Right? Even whenever we're not trying to hurt someone and how other people perceive them, we say, oh, well, guess what this person did, right? And it's probably true. But nonetheless, it's done with the sake or with the purpose of hurting their reputation, right? So what should we do, right? Defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. Okay, so let's take this example even further. Explain everything in the kindest way. Someone says something about someone else, and it's probably true. And it's the gossip, right? But what we should say is like, well, maybe we don't have all the information. Maybe we don't have all the facts, right? Maybe there's something we don't know. Maybe the situation's more complex, right? And try to explain things so as not to hurt the reputation of that person, because guess what the hardest thing to do is? It's hard to gain the trust of people once it's been broken, right? It's hard to gain reputation back whenever it's been lost, right? So to sully someone's good name is extremely damaging, right? And so we should seek not to do those things, but to explain things in a kind, generous, graceful way. Ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then finally, 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant, maidservant, right? So the difference between the 9th and the 10th, I'd like to say, is you don't covet your neighbor's stuff. And as you don't try to get it in a way which seems right, this inheritance by, like, you get this a lot actually whenever grandma's dying, and you get some people who like the grandchildren or the children, right, who are helping take care of grandma in the ninth hour with the hopes of what? Getting the inheritance, right? While that's kind of the intention all along, right? Trying to get it in a way which looks right, but it's deceptive, right? So we shouldn't covet our neighbor's stuff, and we shouldn't covet our neighbor's people. That is, the wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor, okay? This one's kind of gross. But I include this for a reason. It says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife," but it doesn't say anything about his daughter. Right? So some people will try to read these commandments as, well, it doesn't say this, whenever it's clearly wrong, right? Don't be that guy or that person. Don't be a, read what God is actually trying to tell you, right? Not be a lawyer trying to argue your way against God, right? All right. So again, those are the Ten Commandments. 4 through 10 talk about how we are to act with each other. And so what do all these commandments teach us about bearing the name and the image of God, right? We see that the Ten Commandments are just a reflection of what God intended from creation, right? It teaches us about family, marriage, good order. Adam didn't have to steal, $20 from Eve so that he could go to the 7-Eleven down the street and buy a Frosty or something, or an Icy, right? We don't have those kinds of things, but it teaches about good order, what's good, what's true, and how God created us to be and to live. So that's what I got. So that's what it means to be a man and a woman, right? That's the morality, anthropology, all that kind of stuff. So next week we're going to talk about sin and grace, I think. I don't have my schedule in front of me, but we're going to talk about how we fall short of these Ten Commandments, how we fall short of every single one of them, and how this directs our eyes and our attention to the grace of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord, who establishes who establishes this again, right? Who writes the ship, and so, that we're spirit first and then soul and body, not flipped around, right? So that's what sinning, sin and grace is all about. Sorry, we probably went over time again, but I wanted to try and cover this as much as possible. All right. Thank you, guys. Any questions to wrap up? I'm sure your mind has just turned to mush. But if there is, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, if you do want to go back and listen, if you missed something but you thought it was good and want to did I hear him right or whatever, I'll send out these to you guys so that you have them.
I have a question.
Okay.
Did you say that in the beginning of the lecture that all these things that transhumanism was good at, or what they suggested would be good, would maybe be a good thing?
No.
That's not what I
heard. That's not what I said. That's not what I was...
To make sure.
That was not it. No. That's not what I was intending to say.
I would say also, my contention, because I know what you're talking about when it comes to transhumanism, when most people won't, that is not a small group.
Yeah.
That is not a small group whatsoever. That is a worldwide conglomerate.
Yeah, as well,